2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you tonight. While Jesus was here on earth, he had 12 disciples. And as he was leaving, he commissioned those 12, 11, and then the 12th one was new 12th was brought in. But he commissioned them to be witnesses unto 12 tribes of Israel, the Israel nation. And then one day, Jesus arrested a zealot on the road to Damascus, a zealot that was fighting against the cause of Christ. And in the ensuing days, Jesus commissioned that one person known then as Saul of Tarsus, who became known and is known to us as the Apostle Paul, commissioned him to be seemingly the lone witness to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. Almost sounds a little lopsided, but Paul took the challenge and ran with it. Sometimes it may appear that Paul was discouraged, but if he was discouraged, it wasn't in the task, but it was in the limitations. For we realize that in the midst of Paul's labors, there were hindrances that came, including somewhere around 5 years of time spent behind bars. What a discouraging time that must have been. And yet how blessed we are by that time that he spent behind those bars. But it seems like Paul was always doing his best to rise above those hindrances, even though they did their best to press him and to keep him or to prevent him from continuing to spread the gospel to the end of the world before he was gone, before his time ended. He soon realized, though, that his time was short. He said that his time was short. And he began to commission his spiritual son, Timothy, and pass the commission that God or Christ had given him, pass it off to Timothy. That's where I want to pick up this evening, in the second epistle to Timothy, the second chapter. Why don't you stand with me again tonight as we read from God's Word this portion, beginning with verse number 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Father, we ask for your divine touch and anointing and help this evening. Your word has been read. I pray that you would make it a blessing and a help to each one of us. Give that anointing to the preaching of your word. Simply ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul had a great task. He passes the task off to Timothy. A little bit like the baton of a relay race. There's a lot that we could say about these individuals, and I'm not going to take the time going into what people would think about these two individuals, the makeup of Paul or the makeup of Timothy. Perhaps Timothy is a lot like many of us today, but it doesn't really matter what they were like. The bottom line is that they were commissioned to do the work that God wanted them to do. Paul starts his commission in verse number 1, thou therefore. That word therefore has a lot of meaning. Paul frequently uses that word, stringing along his logical thoughts, but pointing back to something in particular that gives credence to what he is about to say. I believe that that is the case here. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the stuff that is written on your Bible page just prior to that verse is known as a chapter heading. And you know how I feel about chapter headings, and I believe that that is the case here, that this chapter heading breaks down or changes in our mind some of the thinking of how the connection should be there. That word, therefore, is connecting the entirety of the previous chapter. What we find that Paul is telling Timothy that there is something about his life that prepares him for what he is about to commission him to do. In order for us to find that, we have to weave our way back through that first chapter to understand what the preparation was of Timothy for the commission. First of all, we can go back to verse number 5 of chapter 1, and we will find that Timothy has or had a tremendous heritage. It's a wonderful heritage. He had a mother and a grandmother who imparted the knowledge of scriptures to him so that he understood for himself personally. That's what Paul said. It's in your mother and your grandmother, and I believe that it's in you also. He had a tremendous heritage. Anybody who has such a rich heritage is placed under an obligation. The richer the heritage, the greater the obligation. Now, it's maybe a little surprising. Recently, so much has been in the news about the president of our country using that same philosophy to push his agenda, but I believe that he's wrenching it out of context. Jesus is not talking about those that are rich in worldly goods must give to Caesar, but those that are rich in worldly goods or those that are rich and blessed by God's hand must share it. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to share it with Caesar, but with other people. When we think about our heritage, and I don't know, looking across the congregation tonight, is there anybody here that does not have a heritage similar to Timothy's? We all, pretty much all of us here tonight, come from a heritage of faith, have a heritage of faith. Maybe you are a second generation Christian. Maybe you're a third. Some of us here could be called fourth generation, perhaps even more than that. And as we look at our heritage, we are expected, as we have been enriched by God's blessings, to carry that tradition or that heritage and pass it to somebody else. It's important for us not just to simply enjoy the riches that God has provided for us and hoard that to ourselves, but that we pass it along to those that are around us. A heritage to keep and a heritage to share. Another thing that we would notice here about the preparation that would be involved with the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 2 can be found in verse 6 of chapter 1. And there we find that there is a gift that Timothy has. Stir up the gift of God, which is in thee. A lot of time is spent nowadays by people, by you and I, asking questions, debating what our gifts are, or our gift is. We can debate a long time about our gift. What is our gift? How do we use our gift? How do I know what my gift is? We can spend a lot of time debating that. Now, I'd like to know, wouldn't you, what the gift is that Paul's referring to specifically in the life of Timothy. Paul, why didn't you just go ahead and say the gift of God that he gave you, such as, and then lay it out so we can see it? I like what has been said about this gift by Alexander McLaren. He said that the gift included the whole commitment of divine resources that fitted Timothy for his work and which were given from the Holy Spirit. Boy, he narrows it down, doesn't he? It's still just as general as what it was when Paul said it. And yet there is a specific point there that McLaren gives us. It may be a little bit different for Timothy than what it is for you or for me, but it's still the same thing. And the basis is that the divine resources that fitted Timothy can also fit us. You may think of it this way, at least in part, that the workings of your life, the direction that God has allowed your life to go, or the things that have come into your life can be used by God to prepare you and me for a specific task or a specific ministry. When I graduated from college, I was working at Kaufman Products. It was just a common occurrence that when you graduate from Bible college, you immediately go out into ministry. That's what you should do. That's what everybody expects you to do. Soon after graduation, you are laying everything down and going out. And I didn't do that. I worked for another 6 years. And I had people telling me that I really was in error doing what I was doing. And perhaps I was to a certain degree. But also, I look back on it now, and I can see it as a continuation of my education. Had I gone out at that point of graduation, right after graduation, it's very, very possible, because of many issues, that I would not be in the ministry today. But God was using things to train me or to instruct me and to help me, to teach me. Now, yes, the danger was there, and it was a real danger, because I was feeling myself entrapped by the snare or the web, the tangle of money. I admit that. I understand that. I realize that that was there, and maybe that's why I stayed as long as I did, that I was entangled with the need or the desire to make money. But on the other hand, while I was doing that, God was teaching and God was helping me in certain areas that I needed help in. And I didn't get it at Bible school. There's a lot of things we don't get at Bible college. We don't learn how to do funerals. We don't learn how to do weddings. We don't learn how to do a lot of stuff like that at college. And there's a lot more of the details of life that we don't get in Bible college. We have to learn them through the school of hard knocks. That's not saying that Bible school is wrong. Don't go there with that for me. But suitable to the ministry, God plans for each one of us. God works in our life particularly so that we can fulfill what He wants us to fulfill. Rather than being sorry about the problems that we have been subjected to or the discouragements that we may have had to face, we really need to stop and look at what God's doing and say, God, help me to learn from this. Help me to do what you're wanting me to do here, to understand what you're wanting me to understand, so that I can be effective where you want me to be effective. Could it be that that really contained the gift that God had given to Timothy? All of the divine resources, all the things that had taken place, was just building Timothy to the point where he was going to be able to minister where God wanted him to minister. Another aspect that we find in the therefore, the preparation part of Timothy's life to go out to do the commissioning or to fulfill the commission, is found in verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that portion right there. Let's quickly move on to the next part of that verse. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of fear counteracted by the spirit of power or power and love and sound mind. Now, somebody said that a sound mind has to do with self-discipline. We'll probably be looking at that at some later time. A little deeper anyway. But what kind of fear is he talking about? Well, we can probably answer that if we stop and think about it on our own personal level. What kind of fear do we have when it comes to us fulfilling the Great Commission? Fear of people, is that one? How often are we afraid of what people will say? How often are we afraid of being rejected by people? Just admit it, we are. We have that. We have that desire to be liked by people. We don't want to be shunned. We don't want to be cast aside. We enjoy having friends. Fear of people. Fear of people causes us to have the more of a desire, too much of a desire of self-preservation. And so when we have these two factors in our life, an abundance of fear of people and a desire for self-preservation, it causes us to be timid. I'm not talking about timid in our personality, that you can't look somebody in the eye or you can't speak to somebody in person. I'm not talking about that specifically. I'm talking about a spirit of timidity that would cause us to shy away from expressing our faith, to standing up for what's right, to shining our light out so that the world can see the light in the midst of this darkness that we are in. Fear of man, fear of people, and a desire for self-preservation. But Paul is saying to Timothy that we don't have that fear. We have the power of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have what we need to do what God wants us to do. There was preparation here that Timothy had already gone through in order for him to receive the commission. Not given over to a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As we see the preparation, we could probably all somewhat feel, at least in measure, that same degree, all the way from the heritage that we have. We can talk about the gift that is in us, and that is really the divine help and the resources that God has established and given to each one of us, as well as the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind, not the spirit of fear. And then it brings us back to chapter 2. Thou therefore, because of all of this, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things, here's the commission, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What is the commission that Paul is giving to Timothy? Is to take what he has learned and teach it to somebody else, who then in turn will teach that to somebody else. Perhaps the greatest, at least one of the greatest vacancies or lacks of the church in our day is in this area of discipleship. It may be more important now than what it was 50 years ago. Because people commonly, 50 or more, 100 years ago, there was a lot of things that were common among people. But now we find that people, on the whole, are so foreign. These things are so foreign to them. So many times we are brought into the category in many people's minds that we're Amish. And you and I look at it and say, we're so far away from being Amish. Look at the chrome on my car. There's a lot of differences that we find from being Amish. But people would lump us together because they do not understand. People don't understand what it takes to get a good job nowadays. They think they can go to their job interview with their hair all over the place, stringing this way or that, or unkempt, and their pants hanging all the way down below their waist, and their shirt tails hanging out. And, you know, what business is going to hire them? Well, what's wrong with that? And we can hear all kinds of excuses, but you see, the bottom line is people have a difference, a vast difference of the way that they think than what they used to. And so when we think about discipleship, the job or the task becomes greater today, because their thinking and their mind, the conformity of their mind is so far removed that the transformation appears to be greater just on the simple fronts. But that's what Paul's telling him, giving him the strategy of this commission, and that is to teach others what you have learned. Sounds simple enough, but it must work. It must be there for us today as well. Each person receiving the truth of God or the truth of Christ must teach it to somebody else, who in turn then teaches it to somebody else. I think that that's the same strategy that Jesus was speaking about in His Great Commission when He said, go into all the world. One person did an expanded translation of the New Testament, and he puts the Great Commission this way. He said, having gone on your way, therefore, teach all the nations, making them your pupils, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be attending to, carefully holding firmly to, and observing all whatever things I enjoined unto you. That's a big task. It doesn't happen overnight. As a matter of fact, Jesus took 3.5 years to disciple His disciples. 3.5 years to disciple His disciples. It's discouraging sometimes when we get involved with discipleship because we want them to grow real quick. I forget what the number is. It's up over 300 that Jeff Keaton himself has personally discipled. I can't imagine the time involved with 300 plus people personally discipled. I know what the time was involved with personally discipling various ones in the teens in Evansville, 13 in one class, and trying to get the second one started. And where are they all at today? They're not in pulpits, that's for sure. Few of them are even in church pew. So it's a hard job. It's a big job. It's a job that we cannot do on our own. It's a job that we must have divine resources. But those divine resources are available to us if we go to the resource. But teaching others. Someone penned the words to a song that was entitled, Find Us Faithful. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. Sometimes we would think, and when a preacher's talking about discipleship, we would think that that's specifically one-on-one where we're talking to them and we're leading them. But sometimes it could very well simply be that our footsteps lead them to believe. And that our footsteps teach them the way. In other words, our footsteps must be consistent with what we say. Teaching others to observe. Teaching others that they can be this way or they can serve God this way as well. This doesn't just start, though, when we talk to somebody on the street who is unsaved and we lead them to Christ. This stuff really belongs, and to begin with, right in our homes. Teaching our children. Teaching our families. Instructing our families. Rather than shifting the responsibility over to somebody else. I've heard it before, and it hurts my ears when I hear it, that that's the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher and the pastor to teach the children of the church. And that's not the responsibility. That is a portion of the God-given call of the church to teach, but that is not the responsibility of them to teach our children what there is to learn of the responsibilities of being a Christian or of God's Word. Thank God for the help that comes from these areas and these avenues, but it's still moms and dads, our responsibility to teach children how to be Christian. And why? What's wrong with running in a public place when there's people around? What's wrong with it? Well, just because I said don't do it. That doesn't work. They need to understand that we have to respect other people. Sometimes I wonder how long it'll be till somebody walking with the cane here is going to get knocked over because kids get excited about getting outside. Somebody who is not so firm on their feet. You know, we have to be careful about a lot of stuff. But see, that's the part. That is a part of what we need to teach our children. You say, well, that's way off of what you're talking about in discipleship. No, I believe that that's the beginning. That's teaching our children. If we go over to the book of Revelation chapter 22, you know that that's the last chapter of the Bible, right? And so we find in the last chapter of the Bible that there is a passage of Scripture that goes right along with this strategy. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is at the heart of this appeal? Is it not the same challenge that the person that hears also extends the invitation? If we hear God's invitation to come to Christ, then we should extend that invitation to someone else. That's a part of the strategy that Paul is passing off to Timothy. But then we find that not only is there the strategy that is involved, but we also find that there is something else that Paul is admonishing Timothy to do or to not do. And that is in the area of entanglements. Can we use the word disentanglements? If we go to the military, the United States military, they are living, even though they are soldiers for the United States in whatever armed forces they sign up in, they are still living inside a financial, a social, and a physical world. But even in spite of those three areas of a person's life in this realm or in the world that we live in, they have to be disentangled. Surely it ought to be for a soldier, a Christian soldier as well. Isn't it that Jesus, isn't it what Jesus said, that we are to be in the world but not of it? Isn't that what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that we are to use the things of this world but not abuse them, or as the NIV would say, not engrossed by them or engrossed in them? You see, we live in a world, a cultural environment that would cause us, if we are to press into its mold, it would cause us to be entangled. But how can we be entangled by the things of this world and still be free to do what God wants us to do? The entanglements that are there can cause us to not do, can cause us to refrain from doing, can cause us fear of man, self-preservation, and such like. Dr. Yoakum said that when he enlisted in the Army Air Force during World War II, he learned something about this disentanglement. He said this was during the Depression days, and he had just finished his college education, so was without financial resources of any kind. Pay for a cadet was only $45 a month. Even so, he said, I was required to make a will so that in case of his death, all of his earthly possessions would be given to the right beneficiary. The bottom line, he said, I was expendable. I was expendable, he said. Now, there's some things about being a GI. They were known then, perhaps more than they are now. There were some things about them that they did not have any choices about. They did not have a choice about their haircut. Is that right, Adam? Tommy, you guys know what the haircut was like. Everybody looked the same haircut, whether they had the head shape for it or not. I can just imagine. I don't even want to go there, what I would look like in those haircuts. My dad said that I had some horns growing. There were some things about them that they didn't have choices about. They didn't get to choose the cut of their clothing or the color of their clothing. Everybody got the same thing. When it came time to meals, you didn't get to say, well, I don't want this. Well, yeah, you could. You just, I guess you didn't have to eat, but it wasn't going to change the menu for the next day. It was going to be the same thing. Everybody ate. Everybody did. Everybody looked pretty much the same. No, I'm not saying that we all have to have the same color of clothes and the same haircuts and all of that, but the standard reply to any kind of complaint in the military, I think, is you're in the military now. You're in the Army or you're in the Marines. You don't get to decide that. Who is it? Who could it be that has been broadcasting and spreading this prosperity gospel in our generation? Could it be that they are those who have already entangled themselves with the present world and they're trying to justify that over-entanglement or that over-involvement? To say that there is a prosperity gospel from God's hand? You see, the cross does not express prosperity. The cross expresses scorn. The cross is not something that attracts, but it drives away. Jesus said, take up his cross. Paul tells very clearly in Philippians that some of these are really the enemies of the cross. Philippians chapter 3. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now we may look at that and not realize the context. We may not see the context, but Paul says in the previous verse that he's expressing this with weeping, with tears. And he's saying that aren't these even the enemies of the cross? These people that are so entangled, whose end is destruction, because they mind, they are entangled by earthly things. Fully involved with the prosperity of this world. Seeking those things that would make the person feel good in today's society, the here and now, which is quite often the case. Going after earthly pleasures. Boy, isn't it something that phrase is brought up on this particular day, on February the 5th? Some of you don't even have a clue what I'm referring to, so let me tell you, Super Bowl Sunday. Going after earthly pleasures. The sad part is that there's so many churches that have brought the God of this world right into the sanctuary tonight. What are we talking about? Earthly pleasures. I've been to enough football games. I haven't been to a lot, but I've been to enough to know that stadium is nearly full of drunken people. I'm not real sure why it's such a pleasurable thing for church people to following after those earthly fashions. But is Paul correct when he said, are they not the enemies of the cross? What would happen to Paul today if he were to be alive and to say that? Probably the same thing that happened to him then. See, the church is in a battleground. We're not in a playing field. We're in a battleground. And when we look at it in that sense, we must realize that we have to be, every one of us must be involved. Everybody that's a Christian is enlisted. The forces that come against the church of God are determined. They would appear to be formidable. It would appear that we cannot win. I think the closer we get to the end, the closer we get to the final days, the tighter and tighter these battle lines will be drawn, the heavier the conflict. You and I cannot be a casual believer. We cannot sit comfortably on the sidelines and simply go to church on Sunday and say that all is well. We must take to heart what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Soldier of Jesus Christ. I've got a few more pages here, but let's stand together. Disentangled, separate ourselves from these entanglements that would hold us back and to keep us down. May we be a good soldier. May we do what God would have us to do in serving Him and His army. I was at a church service one time when Brother Melvin Beecher was preaching, and he preached about an hour and he had us stand up. And he continued to preach for another 10 or 15 minutes, and then he told us to sit back down and preach another 30. I won't do that tonight. That's kind of tough. But let's be a good soldier. Let's serve the Lord. Be faithful to Him. Praise God. Angela Cook, would you dismiss us in prayer?